Okay, so today we're going to start a new study on the London Baptist Confession of 1689, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I ordered copies of this for everyone, everyone who's here. This is what bonus you get if you stick around for the second hour. You all will get a copy. Actually, I'll give a copy to everyone else as well, and then encourage the ones who are not able to stay to listen to this online, because everything will be recorded. So I have copies. I ordered them this week, but they didn't come in yet, so you'll have to wait for that. Also, you can find this online on our website. We have a link to it where you can see it, and it's all there. Or you can find it other places online as well. It's free. It's public domain. It was written in 1689. The one that I ordered for everyone was reproduced by the Founders Ministry, which is a group within the Baptist circles that hold to the 1689 confession, and they've gone in and modernized some of the language. This was written in 1689, so some of the language is a little more archaic, a little bit older English, and so they went in and they modernized some of those things to make it a little easier to read and understand and more accessible, which is what we want as well. But this is sufficiently clear, and you can understand it, and anything that's confusing I'll try to explain today, but those copies should be here by next week, and I'll distribute those. And then if you just keep that with you every week and bring it, you'll have it, and you can follow along as we go through. So today what we're going to do is begin by trying to give a basis or a reason of why we're doing this, and then we'll likely begin on the first chapter and the first paragraph, but I don't think we'll make it through all of that today. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will start our study. Father, we come to you today, Lord, again, grateful to be together, Lord, to worship you, Lord, to read from your word, Lord, to study. And Lord, we do pray that you be with us and bless us, Lord, not only today, but also as we go forward, Lord, in this study on the confession. Lord, that it might be a benefit and a value to us. Lord, that it might give to us greater confidence concerning the doctrines that are found in the Bible. Lord, that we would have more certainty on these things. Lord, more stability, that we would be more apt to defend our faith, and also that we would be prepared and equipped, Lord, to refute anything that's contrary to your word. Lord, that we would not be as a wave of the ocean that is blown to and fro by any wind of doctrine, but that we would have an anchor for our soul, Lord, something that is stable and steadfast and sure, oh Lord, that we might not be led astray by Satan and by his servants. Lord, this is what we want more than anything. Lord, we want to be established and firm in the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us. Lord, teach us from your word, Lord, that we might be unshakable and immovable. And Lord, we pray this not only for our own generation, but Lord, we pray for our children who are being raised up in our midst. Lord, even those who are yet to come. Lord, those that you will bless us with, Lord, in the future. We pray, Lord, that they would have a firm foundation as well, and that your church, Lord, which we desire and long to, Lord, be here, Lord, long after all of us have died and gone the way of the earth, Lord, we pray that this church would still be standing, and Lord, we pray that this church would still be teaching the word of God and holding to sound doctrine, and that we would not waver from that. And Lord, we pray that you might use this confession and this study, Lord, to bring these things about, Lord, for your glory and for our good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so why study confession? Why study this confession in particular? At the onset, we must make it clear that the confession itself is not inspired by God. It's not itself written by God. It was not written by a prophet or a holy apostle. So the confession itself is not something that has been inspired by God in the way that the Bible has been inspired. So the benefit of a confession then is that it does provide for us a summary. It provides a summary of the doctrines that are in the Bible. Right? Everyone says, every church that you go to says that they believe the Bible, says that what they believe is true, and that anyone who disagrees with them is wrong, right? So we say this, right? We say that we believe the Bible. We say that what we teach is sound doctrine, and we say that the way that we believe it is the correct way. And those others that disagree with us, we would say that they are wrong, Right? So everyone claims to believe the Bible. Everyone who claims to be a Christian says that they believe the Bible. Even Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses claim to hold to the truth and that they have the true way. So we have to have some standard, some way to determine what is true, what is right, right? What does the Bible teach? Right? What does the Bible teach about this point? What does the Bible teach about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of election, right? The doctrine of salvation, right? There are all of these doctrines that are found in the Bible, and we have to have a way to summarize what these doctrines are, right? What the Bible teaches about the doctrine of God. And yes, we can say we believe what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of God, but unless you have the ability to memorize the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you need some way to summarize or to have a way to define exactly what do you mean when you say the doctrine of God, or what do you mean when you say we believe in the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Because again, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Mormons believe in the person of Jesus Christ. But what they say about the doctrine of Christ is very different than what we say about the doctrine of Christ. So there has to be a standard, there has to be some way for us to be able to define what we believe about these certain doctrines in the Bible. And a confession is exactly that. It's a confession. What we confess or what we believe about this point or this point or this other point. So a confession is seeking to take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and to summarize in a statement the teaching of the Bible concerning this point of doctrine. So, for example, when we come to the doctrine of election or the predestination of God, it will provide a summary statement of what this doctrine is as it is taught in the Bible, and then provide references so that we can go and read those references and see if what the confession says is consistent with what is in the Bible. And this is the two parts of a confession. There is the statement of faith, or the statement of summarizing the doctrine, and then there are the references that are the proof text that show that what we are saying the doctrine of God is indeed consistent with what is found in the Bible. But at the end of the day, what is the most important part? The most important part of the confession is not the statement, but it is the references. It is the references to the Bible. The Bible is the primary document. It is the primary source. That's what we have to go to. And if what we find in the statement is consistent with what we see in the Bible, then the statement is helpful and useful. If what we find in the statement contradicts what is found in the Bible, then we should throw it out and throw it into the trash, burn it, or do whatever we want to with it. It's of no value at all. The key to this study is the Word of God. And what we will do, the approach that we will take, we will read the paragraph that we're going to be dealing with, but then the majority of our time will be spent reading the passages and explaining the passages and seeking to show that what the confession is saying is consistent with what is in the Bible, right? That is the key to everything that we do. So our approach is not to just read the statement in the confession and to gloss over the references, which is what you'll find many times when people do studies on confessions or when they say that they hold to the 1689 confession. Their allegiance and commitment to the confession is greater than their allegiance and commitment to the Word of God, but we cannot be like this. Our allegiance must primarily be to the Word of God. The Word of God is our ultimate, again, statement of faith. Our confession is the Word of God, but the Word of, it's big. It's very big, and we can't quote it from Genesis to Revelation when someone says, what do you believe about the Bible? Well, let's start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then go on, because you can't do that. So there needs to be some way for us to define what we believe in a short way and explain this is what we believe about this and this and this. And this is how a confession can be helpful. They can be useful because they can provide a platform to talk about the Bible. And that's what we're doing. So this is more of a doctrinal study. Our primary way of teaching at the church is to teach line by line, verse by verse, book, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the whole Bible. This is what we do primarily, and this is what we do the majority of the time, and we'll continue to do that. A doctrinal study can be helpful because it will seek to look at the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on a specific topic, right? On a specific topic. So, for example, on our Wednesday nights and Tuesday nights, we just finished doing a study of the doctrine of salvation. And we took about 21 or 22 weeks to look at this one issue of salvation and what does the Bible say about salvation. And then we looked at passages, we read passages from, again, Genesis to Revelation, wherever they were found, that dealt with this topic and then explained what it was and how you piece all of these things together and then you can have a complete biblical understanding, a complete picture of what the Bible says about this and about that. Okay, and that is what we are trying to do. Now, here, this confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, why this one? It is a specific confession, and it was given for two reasons. Two reasons is why this one was written by the early Baptists. It was written by some of the first Baptists in England in 1689. And it's the Second London because it was the second one that they did. They did an earlier one maybe close to 10 years before, and it wasn't as expansive. And so they redid it and did another one that was more expansive. And their reasons were twofold. One is to make a distinction between the Reformed Baptists that were in England from the Anabaptists who were all over the place and were crazy, okay? They were nuts. They were wild people. And the Anabaptist is a misnomer because they're Anna, meaning that they're rebaptizers. But most Anabaptists weren't really Anabaptists. They're Anna sprinklers because most of them sprinkled. They re-sprinkled because they said that their first sprinkling wasn't good, but the Baptists were not sprinkling, they were baptizing or immersing, right? So they wanted to make a distinction amongst the Reformed group that when we say that we are Baptist, we do not mean that we are like these people in any way, because the Anabaptists had very odd, many deviant practices, many deviant doctrines and theologies that they believed, and they wanted to make sure that everyone knew that we are not like them at all, right? We are distinct from them. We don't believe the things that they believe, and we do not practice the things that they practice. Many of the Anabaptists said that they didn't even need the Bible because they had the Holy Spirit, and so we don't even need the Bible. We can just do whatever we want because of the priesthood of the believer. They took things that the Bible clearly rejects, and they were putting these things forward, and they were kind of wild and crazy men and women. So they wanted to show that we're not like them at all. And then secondly, to show the commonality with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you go and compare the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 with the Westminster Confession that was produced by the Westminster Assembly, you will see that in many regards, they are almost word for word. They are almost word for word in even the ordering and the way that it goes. And this was to show that, again, we don't have anything in common with the Anabaptists, but we have a lot of common with the Reformed tradition that was coming up out of England, that came out of Europe during the Protestant Reformation, right? And this is where we, as true Baptists, this is where we find our roots, is in this tradition, the Second London Baptist Confession, and this is why we're going back to it. Go back to it to the beginning, go back to it, and let it be what is our guide and is a way of helping us. So this is why the confession came about, and its original intent was to do that. Now, in our present day, it is good for us to have these because it is a way for us to help someone understand when they come to the church of what we believe, right? Again, we can say, well, we believe the Bible, but what do we believe the Bible teaches about these various doctrines? And a confession can be an easy way for us to say, read this, and this is what we believe about these various things. And that is a buffer, or it provides a level of protection for the church, because when someone comes in and then they get it and they say, well, I don't agree with this. Well, then we have a platform to talk to them about that. What do you not agree with? What what point of contention do you have with it? And then if they say, well, I still don't agree with it, then there are many other churches, and you can go find one of those that agrees with you, but we're not going to change what we believe in order to accommodate you. So it does provide a way for us to define who we are and what we believe, so that when people come into the church, they know what we are, they know what we believe, and there's no surprises. There's no surprises. We have something that defines these things for us, and then they can go to that. So this is why this is a helpful thing for us to do. But our primary reason is that this provides for us a platform for studying the Bible, and going to the Bible to see what does the Bible say about these various points of doctrine that all come out of the Bible, and we want to hold to sound doctrine. So with that, we'll begin. And the way the confession breaks down is it has chapters. There are chapters that deal with a specific topic, and then inside of that chapter, there are paragraphs that deal with various points concerning that topic. And there will be points will go up and down. Sometimes there might just be one paragraph. There may be three or four. On the first chapter, there's 10. There's 10 paragraphs that explain what the first chapter means. And we won't do all 10 today. If we get through the first paragraph, I'll consider it a real success. Okay? So, chapter 1, in the first chapter of the confession, is dealing with Scripture, of the Holy Scriptures. And this is, again, intentional. They begin with the Scriptures because they want to define at the outset that our source, our authority for everything that we are going to say must come from the Word of God. That this is what we're building ourselves upon. We're building it upon the Word of God. So they want to make sure at the beginning that they lay out, this is what we believe about the Word of God. And what we see here, we would agree with wholeheartedly. So, chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the Holy Scriptures. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God, God's revealing His will unto His people, now ceased. So let's begin there with the first sentence of the paragraph. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Here they are laying out at the beginning that the Word of God, the Bible, which they call the Holy Scriptures. Holy because the Scriptures have as their source the Holy God. God is holy, and whatever comes from God is holy, and they are saying that they believe that the Word of God has a divine origin, that is of divine origin. Therefore, the words of the Bible are Holy Scripture. It is a Scripture that comes from God, and it alone, the Word of God, is the only. So there's no other word from God except the Bible. Any other book, any other religious book, whether it be the Quran, whether it be the Book of Mormon, whether it be the Lighthouse and the literature of the Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever book that is out there that claims to be equal or greater to the Bible, we can immediately know that it should be rejected. For the Word of God is the only. It is the only word that God has revealed to man, and it is sufficient. It is sufficient, certain, and infallible. It is sufficient, it is everything that we need, it is certain or it is sure, in that the Word of God will never fail. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my Word will never pass away, and it is infallible. It is without any error. It is a perfect rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Everything we need for knowledge, for faith and obedience. What we need to know about God, what we need to know about man, what we need to know about the way of salvation, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how to live a life pleasing to God, everything is found, all of that knowledge is contained in the Bible. Everything we need to have a saving knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be delivered from all of our sins and have eternal life with God, is found in the Bible. So the knowledge necessary for faith and the knowledge necessary for obedience, how to be reconciled to God and then how to live a life pleasing to God, all of this is found only in the Bible, and it is a sure, a certain, a sufficient, infallible rule for men. And this is where they should turn if they want to know how to be wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. One of the things that we will do as we go through our study is the references that they give, they usually just give the specific verse that has the phrase that they're using, and we'll usually expand those out and incorporate the whole paragraph or maybe a verse or two before and after so that we get the whole thought of what they are talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Here, the Apostle Paul is instructing his child in the faith, who is Timothy, and encouraging Timothy to be steadfast, to remain firm and steadfast in what it is that he has believed and what has been entrusted to him. And he tells him that in the last days, right, evil people and imposters, they will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That there will be evil people and imposters. An imposter is a pretender. He's one who comes into the church. He acts like he's one of us. He's not really one of us. He's really a child of the devil. He pretends to be a child of God. He is an imposter among us, and he's there for the purpose of deceiving and being deceived. And the way that Timothy is going to be able to, as a pastor, not only overcome these deceptions so that he himself is not swept away with these types of godless men, but also so that he's able to preserve and protect the church and those that have been entrusted to his care from being swept away with these deceptions, is if he continues in what he has learned and has firmly believed. What he has learned and what he has firmly believed. So he's not weak, he's not flipping and flopping back and forth. He has a firm faith, a firm and a steadfast faith that he has believed. And he knows whom he's learned it from. And from childhood, he has been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if Timothy is going to withstand the deception of these evil men and imposters, he's going to do so by being acquainted with the sacred writings, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, and it is this Word of God which made him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he wasn't studying the stars. He wasn't studying mathematics. He wasn't studying human philosophy. And through these things, through these disciplines, he gained the wisdom that led to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Where did he get this wisdom from? The sacred writings. The sacred writings made him wise for this from childhood. So even for a little child, the sacred writings are able to give them the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. So he's not saying that there's one passage that's more inspired than another. This part of the Bible we can get rid of, we don't need it, but this part we need. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, we really need the New Testament because we live in the church age, during the age of grace, and the Old Testament, that was just for the Jews, and we don't need that anymore. He's not saying that. He's saying what? All Scripture, every word of God, every Scripture, every passage has been breathed out by God. So it all originates and comes from God, and we know that God is not revealing these things to us and speaking to us just for the sake of being heard. That if God is saying these things, he's doing it for a purpose. He does not himself need to be instructed. Who needs to be instructed? We need the instruction, and this is why God has spoken these things. They come from God, and he says they're profitable. They're beneficial. They're useful for teaching, so that we know what we need to believe, for reproof and correction, so that they are able to show us where we're wrong and correct us in that spot, and for training in righteousness. Faith and righteousness, which is what they say. It gives saving knowledge for faith and obedience. It makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and it's profitable for training us in righteousness. So what we need to believe in order to be reconciled to God, and then how to live a righteous life before God. Both doctrine and morality. These are the two things that the Bible teaches us. What we need to believe and how we need to live. And this is what he says. All of the Scripture has been given to us for this purpose, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that we can be complete or perfect. So that we can have a full faith, a complete faith. If we leave off part of the Bible, if we leave off one doctrine, then we won't be complete. Because we won't know what to believe about this point or that point. And this is why he says all Scripture. This is why we need to teach all of the Bible from cover to cover. We need all of it so that we will be complete and equipped for every good work. So this is what he establishes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Also, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Isaiah 8, verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. Then they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Here, the Lord is commanding the prophet to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. The word of prophecy, the oracle that God has revealed to the prophet, he's telling him to bind these things up and seal them among his disciples, among those who are the remnant, those who are the faithful. And he himself says that he will wait for the Lord. I'm going to wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him and the children that God has given him. Right? They're going to wait for the Lord. They're going to trust in the Lord, even though they know the judgment of God is coming, yet they're still going to hope in the Lord because they're binding up the testimony and sealing this teaching among the disciples. And they themselves are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. The disciples and the prophet, they are a sign that God has his people. He has his faithful ones even during the darkest of days. right? And during the days of Isaiah, it was a very dark time where there was much idolatry, there was much unbelief. People did not want to hear the word of the Lord. They did not want to go and inquire of the prophet a true word of God. And yet, even though that is the case, the Lord still has his faithful ones, his remnant, and they are there among the people, and they are a sign and a portent against them from the Lord of hosts. And then what will happen? The people will come to the prophet, and they will say, "Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter." People want a word from God. This is what they say, right? We want to know the will of God. We want to know what God has to say. Tell us these things. But they don't want a true word from God. They want to go to a medium or a necromancer. And the medium or a necromancer presents to the people some wisdom, some knowledge, right? Some instruction that has the appearance of being divine. It has the appearance of being eloquent, of being philosophical. It has this appearance that it is a true wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that comes from God. Right? Because what do the mediums and necromancers tell them? They tell them what they want to hear. They tell them smooth, flattering things. They say to the people, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. So the people, they want a word from God. They just don't want the true word of God. They want some alternate source of knowledge that can tell them that everything is going to be all right, they have nothing to worry about, and they don't have to face the judgment of God. And this is why they go to the mediums and necromancers. And this is not something that we would say, "Oh, well, we would never do this. People in our own day, they don't do these types of things. We don't even have mediums and necromancers today." This is like Lord of the Rings, right? And we don't believe in those things. But people still do this today. There are still mediums and necromancers today. So there are those who deal in the occult and who go to these types of things. But even amongst the so-called sophisticated people, any knowledge that we receive from men that contradicts what is found in the Bible is no different than going to a medium or going to a necromancer. Even if the one who gives it is a so-called scientist, if he has a PhD, if he works and is a professor at Harvard or Yale or some other prestigious university and wears his robes and his medallions and all these things and has all the makings of wisdom and honor and sophistication and all these types of things. But if what they say contradicts what is in the Bible and we go to them and receive this knowledge, it's no different than going to a necromancer or a medium. It's an alternate source of knowledge that does not come from God, and if it doesn't come from God, then who is its source? It comes from the devil, because it is a lie. It is a lie that comes from the devil, and these are prevalent in our day. Modern psychology, modern anthropology, modern sociology, all of these things are teaching and talking about topics and issues that the Bible talks about. What is man, right? What is sin? Why is man in the condition that he is in? And yet their conclusion is not what is found in the Bible. Their conclusion is the opposite of what is found in the Bible. And what do people do? They go and they run to them and they take their word as if it is true knowledge, as if it is the truth, it is undeniable, as if it is greater than the gospel. And they will more readily believe them than believe what is found in the word of God. And they'll even pay them, right? They'll even pay hundreds of dollars to go to their therapist so that their therapist can tell them what? Nothing's wrong with you. It's your parents' fault. Nothing's wrong with you. It's society's fault. Nothing's wrong with you. It's Donald Trump's fault, right? Whoever else they can blame, they'll blame whoever they can and tell them, "It's not your fault. There's nothing wrong with you." And then pay my receptionist $200 on the way out the door and then go take these drugs. And then they feel good about themselves. But they don't, because they don't want to know what? You're a sinner, you're under the wrath of God, and unless you repent of your sin, you're going to go to hell, because they do not want to repent. That's why they go to mediums and necromancers, and in this case, it's the people of God, the so-called children of God, are the ones inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers, and this is why he rebukes them and says, "Shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they go to the dead on behalf of the living?" This is what the medium does. The medium consults the dead. And when the medium consults the dead, he's actually consulting a demon, is who he's talking to, and receiving demonic knowledge and demonic wisdom, and then giving that to the people, and then the people go and they live according to the wisdom of demons, and then they themselves become like what? They become just like a demon. And he's saying, why should people inquire of dead people and not inquire of God? And who is our God? He's the living God, the true and the living God. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And he says, no, to the teaching and to the testimony. Where should the people of God go? To the teaching and to the testimony, which is a way of saying to the word of God. Go to the word of God, and if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light in them. There's no light in them if what they say is not according to this word. So if anyone says something that contradicts the word of God, we can immediately know that that person has no light in him, but rather he has darkness. What he is speaking is not wisdom, but it is foolishness, and it originates not with God, but it originates with the devil. This is how we have to see it. And it is an issue of life and death. Any knowledge, any wisdom that contradicts the word of God, we have to reject it, even if the whole world receives it. Like evolution, right? Evolution. Does evolution contradict what's in the Bible? Absolutely. So what should we do with it? Throw it out in the garbage. But people will say that we're Neanderthals, unsophisticated. The whole scientific community, they've all accepted it. It's just common knowledge that this is true. This is what everyone says. And we'll be looked down and people will make fun of us and all these things. You believe the earth is 6,000 years old? We all know it's billions of years old. It's just assumed that this is the case. Well, I don't care what they say. This is what the word of God says. And if they speak contrary to the word of God, they have no dawn in them. They have no dawn in them. We have to hold to the word of God. This is what the word is telling us, and this is what the confession is saying as well. Okay, another place. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. And in this passage, this is the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And then at the end of it, we remember that the rich man was in Hades being tormented, and he wanted God, or he wanted Abraham, to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and cool his tongue. And he told him, no, that this can't happen. And then the rich man wants Lazarus to be sent to his brothers so that they don't come to the place of torment. And we'll pick up in verse 27. He said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Here, the rich man who is in hell being tormented, and we see here that this popular notion today that people have, that we're going to go to hell and have a big party, all my friends are going to be there, it's going to be wonderful, it's not true. And even those who are in hell, they don't want their loved ones, their family, who are still alive, they don't want them to come to that place of torment, even though they're all going to be together, right? This is what they say today. He has more concern about his family than what the average Christian does. He doesn't want them to go to the place of torment. So he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back so that he could warn them and tell them about the place of torment, so that they can avoid that place. And Abraham says, it's not necessary. Why is it not necessary for Lazarus to come back from the dead and warn them? He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It doesn't matter if Lazarus comes back from the dead, right? People think, oh, if we see a miracle, then we'll be convinced, and then they will avoid this place. Then they'll listen, right? The word of God itself is not sufficient, but if a person comes back from the dead, then they will listen because there'll be this miracle there and they'll do what they say. But Abraham says, it's not necessary for Lazarus to come back from the dead and tell them these things because Moses and the prophets have written the word of God. They have access to the word of God. All they need to do is go and look into the word of God, and everything they need, all of the knowledge that they need to avoid that place of torment is found where? Moses and the prophets. Which means everything someone needs to find salvation through faith in Christ Jesus is found in the Old Testament. It's all there. He says Moses and the prophets. He doesn't say let them read the New Testament. He says they can go to Moses and the prophets, though they can also go to the apostles as well. Now, the rich man, no, Father Abraham. You see how obstinate a wicked man is? Even in a place of torment, he presumes that he still knows better than Abraham. Though Abraham's in heaven and he's in the place of torment, he still knows better than Abraham of how to save someone, which is what you see commonly today as well in the churches. They know better than God how to grow churches, how to get a lot of numbers, how to save sinners. And the one thing you have to avoid if you want to have a mega church is what? You got to avoid the word of God, right? You got to avoid the word of God, and you need what? You got to have someone come back from the dead. You have to put on a show, something spectacular. That will wow the people. That will dazzle their eyes. And that's how you grow the megachurch, right? That's how you really win the converts. This is what the rich man believes. The word of God is not sufficient. Moses and the prophets, what good is that going to do? Because who was available to him? Moses and the prophets. And I didn't avoid this place. But what he really believes is if someone would have come back to the dead in his day, then he would have believed. But would he have believed? No. Because what did people witness during the time of Christ? Did Jesus not raise a man from the dead whose name was Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. And what did they want to do? They said, well, we really got to kill him now. We really got to kill him now. And not only do we need to kill Jesus, who else do we need to kill? We got to kill Lazarus as well because he's evidence that he is from God. So the issue isn't a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of miracles. It's none of those things. Why do people not believe? Sin. Sin is the problem. The hard heart is the problem. And what has to overcome that? The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit regenerate the dead heart? Through the preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses Moses and the prophets to overcome the dead heart and to give life to the sinner. Right? And so what people need is Moses and the prophets, and again now, the holy apostles. This is what people need. And that's why Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Right? Moses and the prophets is the great, this is the greater thing. Right? And if they won't hear this, this is the very word of God, he won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. And so, again, in this, he is affirming to us all that we need for life and salvation. Right, for faith and for godliness is found in the word of God. So if something is lacking in us, whose fault is it? It's our own fault. It's not the fault of God. It's not because something is lacking. It is our own fault. Everything we need is found in the word of God. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here he's talking to the church and talking about the mystery of the Gentiles being grafted into the church, and how in now the one church consists of both Jews and Gentiles, that they who were once far off have now been brought near, and they have peace through the same God, the same Father, the same Son, the same Spirit, and that they have now become fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. So in former times, the Gentiles lived in darkness and in ignorance. They were idol worshipers. They lived in idolatry. So they were not excluded from the household of God because they were Gentiles. They were excluded because they were idol-worshipping Gentiles. This is what they did. But now the gospel has gone into these areas, and many of those Gentiles have turned away from their idols, and they have embraced the true living God. And they have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he's assuring them that now you're no longer a stranger and an alien. In the former generations, your people were strangers and aliens because they were idol worshipers. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have been brought into the family of God, and you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven just as much as Abraham, as Isaac, as Jacob, as David, as any other believing Jew in the history of the world. And what are they built upon? What is this household of God built upon? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation that our faith rests upon is the Word of God. That's what he's saying, right? It is not that it rests upon men, but it is that these men, the prophets and the apostles, what they delivered to the people were not their own thoughts or their own wisdom, but they delivered to the people the very words of God. And our faith rests upon the Word of God. The household of God is built up through the Word of God. God uses his holy word in order to bring us out of darkness and into light. And the cornerstone of that word is Christ Jesus. This is the one that the prophets and the apostles pointed the people to. Jesus is the cornerstone that is laid upon the foundation of the Word of God. For Christ is himself the focal point of the Word of God. And he is the one that the Bible tells us to put our faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what they have done. So they have been built up and built into this family. Okay, we'll do one more sentence and then we'll finish there. Now, this does not mean that the Word of God is the only rule for salvation. It does not mean that God cannot be known in other ways. The Bible does tell us that God has revealed himself in other ways, but the other ways that God has revealed himself do not lead to salvation, but rather it leads to idolatry. People take the knowledge of God accessible to them both through creation and through the conscience, but rather than using that to believe in Christ, they use that to worship idols. So what they're establishing in the first sentence is that the necessity of the scriptures, of the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, is necessary in order for there to be salvation. But there still is the light of nature and the works of creation, which is what they say in the second paragraph. They say, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So the knowledge of God is there in creation, in nature, in providence. Right? They know that there is a God, but instead of worshiping him, they go and they create idols. So what they mean is simply that the knowledge of God is there in creation and in providence. However, it is not sufficient to bring people to a saving knowledge of God and his will. That can only be found in the Word of God, which is why it's necessary for the gospel to go where? It has to go to the ends of the earth. Because how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will they preach to them unless they are sent? Then there's the necessity of the Word of God going out. Right, people who are living in some part of the world that have never heard the gospel, the knowledge of God is available to them in creation, but does that knowledge ever lead them to salvation? Do missionaries ever go to some area where people have no access to the gospel, and find Christians worshiping Jesus Christ who have been reconciled to God, who are living a godly life. What do they always find in those areas? Pagans and heathens, worshiping false gods, worshiping all manners of idols, and living a very corrupt, immoral life. Right? Because they take that knowledge of God that is there in creation, but because the heart is so depraved and corrupt, they twist that knowledge of God and then use it to make idols, and then they worship these idols. But the Bible tells us they're doing that intentionally. They're doing it intentionally because of their love for sin. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. This passage is the clearest in teaching this in all the Bible. It's very easy to follow exactly what he's saying. And it explains for us why the preaching of the gospel is necessary, or the word of God is necessary. It has to go to the people before there will be salvation. And unless the word of God is there, people will never come to a true knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." There he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. The knowledge of God, there's something that can be known about God, and this is plain to them because God himself has shown it to them. And his invisible attributes, and by that he means his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The creation itself is a clear manifestation of the eternal power and divine nature of the invisible God. But the result is what? So that they are without excuse. It doesn't say so that they then become believers and true worshipers of God. It just says they have no excuse for their idolatry. They can't say, no pagan will say to God, well, I would have believed in you, but I didn't know you existed. They do know God exists. It's there. It's right there before them. But they take that knowledge, and what do they do with it? Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They don't give him honor and they don't thank him, even though they know that he is there and he exists, but rather they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened, and then they claim to be wise, but they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They make idols, and then they worship the idols instead of worshiping the Creator. And they do that intentionally, because what do their idols let them do? They let them live a life of sin. But the true God doesn't let us live a life of sin. He tells us we have to repent of our sin and we have to live a godly life. And they don't want to do that. Chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Here, the Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning they do not have the written word of God, the revealed word of God, yet by nature they do what the law requires. They know by nature, implicitly, that murder is evil. They know by nature that adultery is evil. They know by nature that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to lie. those things that the law teaches us, they know these things by nature, right? Because they do them. Not that they do them perfectly, and not that they do them consistently, but they do have some knowledge of the law of God written in their hearts, right? This is what he says. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Their thoughts are tormented. They're in conflict because they know implicitly that these things that they're doing are wrong. But what do? They keep on doing it, right? They keep on doing it. Okay, one last passage, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, which is confirming what the apostle says in Romans chapter 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. So there, he's telling us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above. He's talking about the sky immediately above us, and then the second heavens, which is what we would call outer space, where the stars reside, right? That these things proclaim the glory of God. Now, again, according to Romans 1, all of that is available for everyone who's ever lived on the face of the earth, but that knowledge does not lead to salvation for those who are pagans and heathens, but instead of worshiping the God of creation, they instead worship the creation itself. So instead of worshiping the God who created the stars, they worship the star, they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship these various animals and people, and they do those types of things. However, when we come to the saving knowledge of God through the Word of God, now we can even see the glory of God in creation, and in these various ways, so that when we look up at the sky at night and we see the stars, what should it draw our hearts to do? To worship God, to give glory, not to an idol, but to give glory to the true God and to worship and to praise him. And we can do that all day, every day, because day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day, in so many ways, the creation itself is testifying to the glory of God, to the wonder of God, to the beauty of God, to the wisdom of God, right? There's so many things that are so complicated, so complex in the world in which we live. And this is one of the benefits of good science, is that a lot of it explains to us just how marvelous and how detailed and complicated and complex the various parts of the human body are, the various parts of creation, of the world, and the things that we see. And in all of that, we can see something of the glory of God and what God has done in this world that he has created. But it shouldn't lead us to worship the creation. It should lead us to worship the God who created it, right? That's where the ultimate glory ought to go. And this is where so many fall short, is they worship the creation. Okay, so we'll stop there today. But that's this is the approach that we will take. Is this approach, and we'll pick up there next time, and I should have those for you as well, so you can follow along, and we'll just make our way from start to finish. I've got no idea how long that's going to take. It'll take as long as it takes. That's the way that we'll go, until the Lord comes back, or until we finish it. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, again, thanking you just for your goodness to us. Lord, we know that there was a time when our own ancestors, Lord, lived in idolatry. Lord, all of us, that this was the case. They worshiped gods of stone, of wood. Lord, they worshiped idols of their own making. They did not worship you. They were not reconciled to you through the death of your son. But Lord, they lived their days in idolatry, Lord, in immorality, and they lived and died in ignorance. and then they faced your judgment. But Lord, we're not in that situation. We have your word. Lord, all of us, we have copies of your word, Lord, in a language that we can understand. Lord, many of us have multiple versions of it. Lord, we have such ready access, Lord, to your revealed will. And Lord, you have given us the wisdom that has brought us to salvation. Lord, you brought us out of darkness and into light. And Lord, in many of our cases, you did that many generations ago. Lord, so that our immediate ancestors, Lord, themselves were believers. And Lord, they handed down to us what they were taught. Lord, they taught us the way of salvation. And Lord, all of this we know is a gift that you've given to us. Lord, we could have just as easily lived 1,000 or 2,000 years ago. We could have all lived in darkness all of our life and died in our sin. Lord, we were no better than any of our ancestors, and yet, Lord, you were pleased to reveal yourself to us. Lord, to bring us out of darkness and into light, to give us the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for revealing your will to us. And Lord, we pray that we would never take your word lightly. Lord, that we would never see it as something that is common or something that we deserve, or Lord, that we would always stand amazed. Lord, that you would be a God who is so near as our God is to us. Lord, who has given to us your word. And Lord, it's not in heaven that we should have to ascend there and go and get it. Nor is it on the other side of the ocean that we would have to send someone there to get it. But Lord, it is right here in our hearts and in our mouth. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, to the ones as we are who much has been given, Lord, that we would see that we have a great responsibility. Much will be required of us. Lord, we have no excuse for living in sin. We have no excuse, Lord, to die in our sin and to spend eternity in hell. Lord, for we have the knowledge that is necessary to give us the wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that everyone in this room, Lord, would have true faith and true repentance, and that they would be your children, Lord, bought by the blood of Christ, Lord, and regenerated through the Spirit, and Lord, raised to dead by your powerful word. So Lord, may this be true of us all. And Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go from here. And Lord, we ask that your word would be a guide and a light to us throughout this week, that we might walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.